First Peter chapter 1. As we continue looking at the attributes of God, I want to look at God's holiness tonight, and then closely associated with God's holiness is His righteousness and then also His wrath. I know we don't normally think of wrath as one of God's attributes, but we really do need to include it as one of the attributes of God. So His holiness and His righteousness and His wrath, and these three really cannot be separated one from the other. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this privilege to be together with people of like precious faith. We thank You for Your word and its truth. Thank You for who You are. And as we've studied these attributes, Father, we just want to know You more. We want to love You more. We want to trust You more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we speak of the holiness of God, what are we referring to? Both the Hebrew and Greek words that are used for holiness do emphasize the thought of separation or to set apart. I do believe there's a couple of thoughts as we consider that idea of being set apart or separated. Normally, we think of holiness as God being separated from sin, separated from moral impurity, separated from all that is defiled by sin, and that is God's holiness, and that is certainly true. God is holy. He is set apart from sin. He's set apart from the defilement of sin and from moral impurity. But there's also a sense in which God is holy and that He is set apart from all creation. Sometimes that's referred to as God's majestic transcendence. He's a transcendent God. He is unique from His creation. He is above His creation. He's set apart from His creation. He is not a creature. So He's set apart from all that is creaturely, all of His creation, because He is so far above it. And that is, a sense, His holiness. He is set apart, His majestic transcendence. After the crossing of the Red Sea, we read in Exodus chapter 15 the song that the children of Israel sang. And in Exodus 15, we read, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness?" I think that's a reference to the fact that He is majestic in His transcendence. He is set apart. He is holy from His creatures. He is so far above us. Again, the verse that we are all familiar with, "His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are so far above ours and His ways above ours." And that is His transcendence, and that represents His holiness in that sense. But as I said, most of the time we think of God's holiness as being set apart from sin, set apart from moral impurity. And really, God's holiness is the very foundation for His Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God is not holy, we don't need His Word. Because if God's not holy, it really doesn't matter how we live our lives. If God's not holy, then we can live our lives any way we want to live our lives, and He can just let us into His heaven. And so if God's not holy, we don't need His Word to tell us how to live. We don't need His Word. We don't need the commandments. We don't need His Word to show us how to live our lives. We don't need any of that if God's not holy. Because if He's not holy, we can live as we please and He'll let us into heaven. If God's not holy, we don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God's not holy, there was absolutely no need for Jesus to become a man. After this week, we get through Thanksgiving, we get into the Christmas season. And it's all about the incarnation. At least for us as believers, it should be all about the incarnation. It's all about Jesus becoming a man, so that He can die for man. Well, if God's not holy, Jesus did not have to become a man. He did not have to die for us. We don't need the forgiveness of sins if God is not holy. Therefore, Jesus did not have to die so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And if he didn't have to die, he didn't have to become a man. The gospel is meaningless apart from the holiness of God. But because he is holy, he is completely separated from sin and the defilement of sin, we cannot be in his presence. This sin must be taken care of. This sin must be forgiven. This sin must be punished. This sin must be taken away. And so Jesus did become a man, and he did die on the cross, and he did take the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven of our sin, so that we, the sinner, could stand before a holy God. And so the whole foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole foundation for the Word of God itself, is the holiness of God. And in light of that holiness, we read here in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy, for I am holy." We are certainly sanctified. We are holy, made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. As our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is put to our account, we are positionally in Christ, holy before God. But here he's commanding us in our everyday life, we need to progress in that sanctification. We need to be more and more holy as we live our lives. And how do we do that? Well, I think, as I pointed out earlier in our scripture reading in verses 13 and 14, there's four things that he mentions that's tied in with this command to be holy. First, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world does that mean? The word gird up is the Greek word anazonumi. Comes from the word anazone. Zone is the word for belt, and ana is simply the word up. So anazonumi is the idea of to belt up. That doesn't help any, does it? Belt up the loins of your mind. And I'm sure many of you have heard this before, but obviously back in that day when men wore robes, if they needed to get to work, if they needed to run, if they needed to really get involved in something, they would take the bottom of their robe and they'd bring it up and they would tie the bottom of the robe around the belt of their robe. So it would make it a short robe. And that way they were more free to do the work that they needed to do, or to if they needed to run, they could run faster because that robe wouldn't be down around their ankles, it would be more up around their knees. And so they would gird up, or they would belt up their long robe. And so Peter here is saying, in essence, you need to belt up the loins of your mind. In other words, and I think the NIV maybe translates it this way, something along the lines of bind up your mind so that you're ready. Something along those lines. Prepare your mind for action. I think that's how the NIV translates it. Prepare your mind for action, or simply bind up your mind so that you're ready for work. You're ready to do something. In other words, he's saying that if we're going to be holy, we need to get our minds prepared for it. We need to think right. And that reminds us of Romans chapter 12, where we're commanded not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to think biblically before we'll ever act biblically. And so he's simply saying that prepare your mind for holiness. Prepare your mind to act holy. You need to be thinking biblically. I'm reminded of Daniel, where we read in chapter 1 of Daniel that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He thought about it. You know, remember, Daniel was a teenager, taken captive from Jerusalem over to Babylon. Now, you didn't go from Jerusalem to Babylon in just an hour or two. That was a long trip. That was many days' trip. What do you think Daniel was thinking about on that trip to Babylon? He just became a captive of the Babylonian Empire. And I'm sure part of his thoughts as that long journey to Babylon, understanding what the Babylonians had in mind for him, I'm sure he was thinking, I am going to be asked to do some things that are not biblical. I'm going to be asked to do some things that are not right before a holy God. And I think he prepared his mind knowing exactly how he was going to respond when that time came. And when that time came, he did indeed respond rightly. He responded in a holy manner. He prepared his mind for it. And we need to be preparing our minds. That's what it says here, to gird up the loins of your mind. We need to be preparing our minds and thinking holy so that we might act holy. Philippians chapter 4 says we need to be thinking on those things which are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. That needs to be our thought life. We need to be meditating upon God's Word day and night. That's why it's important to be in God's Word every day so that we can get our minds focused on that which is holy so that we can act holy. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, he says. It's a word that literally means not to be drunk, but it's used figuratively many times in Scripture with just the idea, you know, somebody that's drunk is not in control of themselves. And they're out of balance. They're falling over because they can't balance it. So it's the idea of being balanced. It's the idea of being controlled. And he's saying here that we need to be controlled. We need to control ourselves. We need to be well balanced in our thinking and in our actions. We can't just be doing whatever we feel like doing. That's not self-control. I know self-control today is almost, you know, it used to be a virtue. To be self-controlled. Anymore, it almost seems like people treat it as a vice. Now, what is it that people say more times than not anymore? When you're trying to make a decision, it's not about, you know, what is right, what is holy, but it's always just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. What's your heart telling you to do? You know, what do you feel? And so it's not about controlling your feelings. It's about following your feelings and following your heart. And can I say it? That's just terrible, horrible advice. My Bible tells me that the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. I don't think I ought to be following it very much unless it's being controlled by the Spirit of God. And so we need to have that control of those feelings and not just following those feelings and not just allowing the feelings to control us. That's part of this holiness. And there's a whole sermon in these verses. Let me just quickly. Talks about the hope, having a hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have a hope as believers. Christ is coming again. This is not all there is. The best is yet to come. And we have that hope, and we need to have our hearts and minds fixed on that hope daily. If we have our hearts and mind fixed on this life only, and obviously we need to be responsible in this life, but if all we have is this life, and if we're placing our hope in this life, we'll never be holy. If our hope is in this life, we're going to be pursuing that which makes us feel good. We're going to be pursuing that which makes us feel happy. We're going to be pursuing all kinds of worldly things because that's our hope. And even if it means disobeying God's word, if that's our hope, we're going to do it. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the grace of God when Jesus comes back. That's our hope. And eye has not seen, neither has ear heard what God has prepared for us. That's our hope. And we need to keep our hearts and minds on that hope if we're going to be holy in this life. And then finally in verse 14, he says, be obedient, not fashioning yourself or conforming yourself according to the former lust. We can't conform to those earthly desires and those fleshly desires, we need to, again, be in control of those desires and those feelings and not be conformed to them. Again, they're just some quick thoughts, those four thoughts in verses 13 and 14 that tie in with the command to be holy. That should be our response to the holiness of God as we consider who He is and that attribute that is the foundation for His very word and the foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, holiness and righteousness obviously go hand in hand. Not only is God holy, but He is righteous. Well, what's the difference? Normally, we think of holiness as again, being set apart from sin and the defilement of sin. So it's holiness is in essence not doing what's wrong. Not doing what's sinful. Not doing what's wrong. Righteousness, on the other hand, is doing what's right. And so it's kind of the two sides of the same coin. You can't separate the two. You cannot separate righteousness from holiness, and you can't separate holiness from righteousness. You can't be holy without doing right, and you can't be righteous by doing wrong. And so the two go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. It's kind of just two sides of the same coin. Holiness is being set apart from the defilement of sin, set apart from doing wrong, and righteousness is doing what's right. But you can't separate the two. If you are holy, you are righteous. If you're righteous, you are holy. And so God is righteous. The emphasis there, of course, is God does what is right. Always. Sometimes that's hard for us to grasp. Because sometimes we look around us and we think, man, that's not right. We need to maybe change our definition a little bit. It's not wrong to say that God always does right. But maybe we ought to look at it this way. What God does is right. What God does is always right. It's not just that God always does right, but we need to think about it. What God does is always right. Because sometimes we tend to look at what God does and we think, that's not right. When He takes my job away from me, or He takes my health away from me, or He takes a loved one away from me. We tend to think that's just not right. But God is righteous. And what He does is always right. He cannot violate Himself. He cannot deny Himself. And He is a righteous God, and He will always do right, and what He does is always right. When we have that concept of the righteousness of God, we can face those challenges in life and recognize that it is right, and it's from the hand of a righteous God. Again, as we think of the righteousness of God, how does that impact our lives? We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that we are to be instructed in righteousness. Now that's the verse where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We need to be instructed in righteousness, and it's the Word of God that instructs us in righteousness. And the more we study the Word of God and are instructed in the righteousness of God, the more we're going to see that what God does is always right. We need to be instructed in that righteousness. Matthew 6:33, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. First and foremost, that ought to be what we are seeking. God's righteousness. 2 Timothy 2:2, we're to pursue righteousness. How well are we doing with that? Are we pursuing righteousness? You know, sometimes if righteousness hits us in the face, we might do it, but do we pursue righteousness? Do we seek after righteousness, and then do we pursue it? Do we chase it? You know, in the world in which we live in today, righteousness isn't hitting us in the face very often. We're getting bombarded daily by unrighteousness. And it's easy to get caught up in the unrighteousness around us, and we need to pursue righteousness. We need to run after it. We need to chase it. Because it's not around us very much in the world we live in. Matthew 5:6 says we need to thirst after righteousness. Thirst after righteousness. You know, when you get really thirsty, you know, you've been working hard, it's a hot day, and you just get really thirsty. Man, when you want a drink, there's hardly anything that'll ever stop you. You need to have that drink. Do we thirst after righteousness in that same capacity? In fact, I think sometimes, have you ever gotten dehydrated? I've never gotten seriously dehydrated where I had to be in the hospital like some people have, but I have worked and not hadn't been drinking enough, and boy, all at once you don't really feel all that good, and you start getting a headache, and you just kind of feel sick because you don't have the water that you need. Spiritually, I think there's a lot of dehydrated Christians running around, and they're pretty sick spiritually because they're not really thirsting after righteousness. They're not drinking up righteousness. They're bombarded daily with the unrighteousness around us, and we're getting sucked into that unrighteousness, and we're not pursuing righteousness, and we're not thirsting after it, and we're not drinking in the righteousness like we ought to be, and we're spiritually sick because we're not thirsting after righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that we need to suffer for righteousness. All that will live godly in this world will suffer persecution. And if we live those righteous lives as God's desiring for us to live, we may suffer persecution. Are we willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? We're to be slaves of righteousness in Romans chapter 6. That's an interesting thought. Slaves of righteousness. Do you ever feel like you just have to do right? No matter what you're feeling, no matter what persecution may come, no matter what consequences from doing what is right may come into your life, you must do righteousness. You're a slave to righteousness. You have no choice but to do righteousness. Is that how you live your life? Is that how you feel in your life? I have to do righteousness. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. If I do what's right and I lose my job, or I do what's right and other consequences that may not be all that pleasant, I must do righteousness. I'm a slave to it. Righteousness is my master. I have no choice but to do what's right, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the circumstances. I'm a slave to righteousness. 1 John 3:7 says we are to practice righteousness. It needs to be our habit. It needs to be that which we are habitually practicing, righteousness. Holiness and righteousness, two sides of the same coin. Holiness being set apart from that which is sinful. Righteousness is doing what is right. And then let me just conclude with this thought on the wrath of God. How does the wrath of God fit in with holiness and righteousness? Well, my definition of the wrath of God is this: the righteous response to the violation of God's holiness. The righteous response to the violation of God's holiness. God responds in wrath, and it's a righteous response when His holiness is violated. We see that in Scripture. We see that in Genesis chapter 6 when God brought the flood in Noah's day. Because of the wickedness on the earth, God in His wrath, it was His righteous response to the violation of His holiness. And He destroyed the earth with a flood. ask yourself this question. If we struggle with the wrath of God, and God is an angry God, God is a wrathful God, well, what kind of God would he be if he didn't respond any differently to sin than he did to righteousness? If he responded no differently to sin than he does to righteousness, then what kind of God would he be? That wouldn't be a holy God. A holy God has to respond differently to sin than he does to righteousness. And so that holy God is going to respond to sin in wrath or anger, because it is the righteous response to the violation of that holiness. He has to respond differently. In his holiness, he has to respond differently, and that response is his wrath, and it's a righteous response. Compare that to our wrath, our anger. When we get angry, it has very little, usually anyway. We can have a righteous anger, just as God does. We can have a righteous response to a violation of God's holiness. Most of the time, that's not why we get angry. Most of the time, we get angry because it's about me, not the holiness of God. You know, when I'm rejected, I get angry. When my needs are unmet, I get angry. When my sense of right and wrong are violated, I get angry. But it's all about me. It's when I'm rejected, it's when my needs aren't met, it's when my right and wrong is violated, I get angry. God's wrath, God's anger, is when his holiness is rejected. It's when his will goes unmet, and his will is a holy will. It's when his holiness is violated, and his sense of right and wrong. That's his anger. That's his wrath. I think a good example of that is when Christ cleansed the temple. When he overthrew the tables of the money changers and those who were buying and selling in the temple. Jesus was angry. It was a righteous anger. It was a righteous response to a violation of God's holiness. God's holiness was violated in the temple. The temple was set apart unto God. The temple was the holy temple. It was set apart unto God for his use. It was to be undefiled by sin. And here the money changers were sinning in the temple, violating the holiness of God, and Christ was angry. And he overthrew those money changers' tables, and he chased out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And we read in, I think it's John chapter 2, it says, the zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up. The zeal for God's holiness consumed Jesus. And there was only one response, and that was anger. A righteous anger, because God's holiness was being violated. And so you can't separate God's wrath from his holiness and his righteousness. So God is a holy, righteous God who does respond in that holiness and righteousness to sin differently than he responds to righteousness. And that's his anger. A righteous anger. We need to be holy as he is holy, pursuing his righteousness and seeking his righteousness and thirsting after his righteousness. And yes, we should be so consumed with his holiness that at times we too are going to respond with a righteous anger. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ in light of that holiness. We thank you for your righteousness, that you always do right, and what you do is always right. And Father, we thank you for your wrath because it is a reflection of your holiness. May we not be guilty of violating that holiness. I pray, Father, that we might, by faith, walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, this week, as we go about our responsibilities, may we indeed be holy as you are holy, pursuing righteousness, being consumed with your holiness. May others see that in us as we love them with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you, and I could use some help in getting ready for Wednesday night.